who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift up you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Reading from the book of Exodus, chapter 14, and from the epistle to the Colossians, chapter 2. Exodus chapter 14 and Colossians chapter 2. Let's hear the word of God. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp at Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has clothed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth, before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the heart of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. I will also gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army and his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which God had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And then from the New Testament, in the Epistle to the Colossians and chapter 2. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, did you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish in the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, let's turn this morning to Isaiah and chapter 53 and from verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Well, we've looked a number of times at this chapter as we've come to the Lord's table over the past few months, and we come then to this closing section now this morning in the fourth servant's song. The servant songs begin in chapter 41 and then 42 and following. Now, sometimes this title, the servant of the Lord, is used of Israel as the people of God. They're called God's servant. More often, though, we find that the title, the servant of the Lord, belongs to an individual, refers to an individual. It's used on occasion of Cyrus, the emperor of the Medes and the Persians. More often, it's used of Messiah, God's special and unique servant, and that's what's happening here. In chapter 42, we see that the servant of the Lord is a great king who will bring justice to the nations. In chapter 49, he is the Lord's servant who will have a worldwide people. He will gather people in not only from Israel, the Jews, but he will also gather in the Gentiles. In chapter 50, he is the servant of the Lord who speaks the sustaining word of God to his people. In chapter 53, then here, he is the servant of the Lord who suffers in the place of God's people. And when we get then to this last fullest song about the servant of the Lord, we see that he goes through horrific sufferings. He can hardly, we're told in the introduction in chapter 53 from verse 13, he could hardly be recognized as a human because of the sufferings he endured. What you have in chapter 52, verse 13 and following, is a sort of preamble, an introduction that says everything that follows in chapter 53. So you read those opening verses, and then it's all filled out in chapter 53. But we're told in chapter 52 and verse 14, his visage is marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He could hardly be recognized as a human being because of his sufferings. We find in verses 1 to 6 then of chapter 53, he's rejected by his own people, even though what he suffers for their wrongdoing. In verses 7 through 9, we find he suffers unjustly, and yet willingly suffers unjustly. And then in verses 10 and following, we see the success and the triumph that the servant of the Lord will have through his work. And it seems at this point that Isaiah is almost beside himself with joy, because finally he gets to speak to us about the triumph of the servant's work. And who can that servant be except our Lord Jesus Christ, being spoken of here by the prophet Isaiah 700 years ahead of time. And I want us then to grasp what Isaiah says to us here in this closing section about the servant of the Lord and the triumph that he enjoys because of his work. First of all, he tells us about the great mystery that lies at the very heart of the servant's sufferings and death. The verse 10, the opening part, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Now, we have to look at those opening words in the light of what has come before, where we are told that the servant suffered at the hands of men. Verse 8 translated differently here in our English translation, but basically what it says is, without justice he was, and without restraint he was taken away. So he suffers unjustly at the hands of men, and so brutalized that he could barely be recognized as a man. He was so disfigured. And all of that, of course, was the work of men. That was their doing. It was their brutality and their violence that brought that about. And yet verse 10 of chapter 53 tells us that the Lord was pleased to crush him. So we have this mystery. It is a human deed, but there's also the involvement of a divine plan. And that's the mystery that lies at the heart of the death of the servant of the Lord. How can it be both? How can it be at one and the same time a horrendous crime and the divine will? Peter draws our attention to it, doesn't he, on the day of Pentecost in his great sermon on that occasion, where he puts those two things into one sentence and says, "This Jesus was delivered by the determinate plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men." So he brings those two things together, this great mystery that lies at the heart of the death of the servant of the Lord. You committed this horrendous crime, and yet it was all done by the determinate plan and foreknowledge of God. So he holds those two great things together, and he won't deny either to be the case. And that's what we're seeing here then. Isaiah is saying, in one sense, this is the prime example, the greatest human crime ever committed in the history of the world, the blackest deed man has ever committed. They put to death the Prince of Life. They crucified the Lord of Glory. And yet, at the same time, he tells us, it was God's will that they should do that. God intended that they should do that. The Lord, we're told there in verse 10, it pleased the Lord, and it's emphatic in the text, Yahweh was pleased to crush him. It was God's will. It wasn't just some tragedy, something that got out of hand because the Lord took his eye off the ball, as it were. No, this was the definite design. This was the plan. This was the purpose of God. It's such a mystery. But isn't that a help to us when we face mysteries and when we carry so much baggage, anxieties over things that have happened in our lives, disappointments and troubles and disasters, and we can't even begin to understand how any of those terrible events in our lives that seem so senseless could be embraced in the divine plan of God? Isn't it helpful then, when we're in those circumstances, to go back and to look at the servant of the Lord, to consider the Lord Jesus Christ, and to remember the great mystery that lies at the heart of his suffering and death, that in that supreme deed of human wickedness in human history, we nonetheless see the primary design and purpose of God being worked out. What a mystery. The vile brutality of the greatest crime ever committed by mankind, and yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And if God had a purpose in those mysterious events, then surely I can rest assured that this God also has a purpose in the things that overwhelm me, though I find them mysterious conundrums, lesser, obviously, mysteries than what happened to the cross, but mysteries nonetheless, things that I struggle to understand, the disasters that overcome me in my life, to see them in the light of what happened there at Calvary, the mystery of his death. And then Isaiah moves on to tell us about the success that the servant enjoys in verse 10. He says there in verse 10, "When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He's telling us there that the servant of the Lord Jesus, will have a twofold success. At the end of verse 10, he says, the servant is going to have life instead of death. The Lord will make the life of the servant a guilt offering for sin. He will die as a sacrifice for human sin and guilt. But when that happens, he, that is the servant, will see his seed. He will prolong his days. What does he mean? Well, he's saying the servant will die, but then he will see the people that he gathers to himself by his death. And he shall prolong his days. But how can he prolong his days when he's died? Well, it's because he won't stay dead. And he will enjoy life after his death. And so what he's doing there, you see, Isaiah is predicting what we see fulfilled in the New Testament, where we see that the Lord Jesus Christ died, but he did not remain dead, but was raised up in the power of an endless life, and his life continued afterwards. That is part of the promised success of the servant of the Lord. Though he died, he would live and rise and enjoy life in spite of death. And there's something else said in verse 11, especially in the middle of the verse, when he says, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. When he talks about his knowledge, he's talking about the knowledge of the servant. By the servant's knowledge, he will justify many. And what he's talking about is justification in the place of guilt. Justification simply means a verdict of acquittal. You stand before the judge, he says, not guilty. That's what the servant gives to his people. But how does he give it to his people? The answer is by his knowledge. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. In other words, the servant knows the needs of the people, and he knows how to put them right with God. He knows their need, and he knows how to meet that need. By his knowledge, my servant will justify many. Now, there's a little wordplay going on there in that verse. It isn't so obvious in our English translations, but in the original, it would sound like this. By his knowledge, the just one will justify many. Or by his knowledge, the righteous one will make many righteous. The righteous one will put many, that is his people, in the right. He's the one who obtains acquittal before God on the day of judgment. How does he do that? The last clause of verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. That's how it happens. That's how it takes place. He takes their iniquities on his own shoulders. That justifies them. And that word iniquities there can be translated guilts also. He shoulders their guilt, and their guilt rests on him. And therefore they are justified, they are acquitted, they are in the clear because he takes their guilt. And so there are these two aspects to the servant's success, resurrection and righteousness, and those are our supreme needs, as the servant knows. And this need for righteousness comes about in various ways, doesn't it? We want justification. And especially as we get older, we want justification. Generally, people want to feel, as they get towards the end, that they've lived a good life and that they're good people. And that's often so. Even for the most cocksure atheist and agnostic, it's like that for them. Because even if you think you're just going to lie in the grave and rot, nevertheless you have this passing, despairing thought that death, after all, might not be the end of it. There may be something beyond it. and that it's not going to end there in the grave, but there will be a judgment at the end, and that I'm going to be subject to some kind of scrutiny. That seems so instinctive to human beings, that deep down they know they've got to give an account for the past 60, 70, 80 years of their lives, including what they did this morning and last night. And you know that just because some daft clergyman will get up at a funeral and say, but he was a good man, she was a good woman, you know that clergyman isn't the last judge. He's not going to have the final say on someone's life. You know that. And though it might comfort the family to hear that being said at a funeral service, that kind of sentiment isn't going to help you. So what's the solution? Isaiah would say, you have to come to the one of whom it is said, he shall bear their iniquities. And you've got to lay your sins on him. You've got to do that. And then he talks about his victory in verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The picture is of victory celebration after a battle. The victory has been won, and now the spoils of war are going to be all divided up and divvied out. Now, it's a verse that can be differently translated, and in this case, I think it's better translated than in our version, and we can read, I will portion out the many to him. That is, the servant who has died and lived again, who shouldered the iniquities of the people, I will portion out the many to him. Well, who are they? Verse 11, they're the ones whom he's justified. They're the ones he's put right with God, and in the clear, the ones who are his own people. I will portion out the many to him. So, it's the promise of his people. The Lord says, I'll portion out to my servant who laid down his life for the people. I will portion out the many, my people, to him. But the strong ones, that's someone else. That's the servant's enemies, the strong ones, his enemies. He will portion them out as spoils. He has conquered his enemies. But what does the servant himself get for his sufferings? He gets his people. God portions out the many to his servant. Now, when you look at God's people, you might think, well, that's not very much, is it? Look at the state of us. And look what he went through for us. But he doesn't look at things as we look at them. He has a different perspective on it altogether. And we read, for example, in Psalm 149, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. If you're a Christian, the Lord takes pleasure in you this morning. Don't forget that. Even if you can't understand that, don't forget it. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. In John 17, he prays to his Father, Father, I desire that those whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may see my glory. The night of the betrayal, the eve of his awful crucifixion, and the desire of his heart that he expresses to the Father is that his people be with him where he is, to behold their glory, his glory. That's what he was thinking about. That's what he was praying about. Jesus delights in his people, and he delights to have them as the reward for his completed work. What other kind of approval do you need in life? Jesus delights in his people. That's what matters most to him. And he receives them as his portion. And if he delights in you as his portion, who else do you need in life? Whose approval do you need? Whose approval can you crave above his, the one who delights in you? And then at the end of verse 12, he sums everything up that he said in this chapter into one great statement. He says, he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. He, again, is emphatic in the text. He carried the sin of many. Why does Isaiah put it like that? What is he telling us here? Notice he talks about the sin of many. That he doesn't talk about the sins, the sin of many. It's singular in the original language, and it's singular in our text. And the idea is totality. That's what he's bringing to us there. Many of those for whom the servant justifies before God, he justifies them because he carries their sin, the totality of it, the whole load, the whole mass of all the sins of all the people of God in all the history of the world, and your sins, the sins of your past, the sins of today, the sins of the future until you take your last breath, he takes the whole load. He bore the sin of the many. All his people, he bore all their sins. That's the idea that's coming out there. It's the totality of it. He takes it all. The whole load he lifts up and he bears himself. The weight of its burden has been taken by him to relieve us, so that the guilt no longer presses down on the many. And you should not bear in your heart and soul any sense of a weight of guilt that has already been rolled on to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you know what it's like to be burdened. You remember what that was like in the past. But that has been taken and laid on Christ. And we're told he will make intercession for the transgressors, for rebels. That is, he'll be their advocate. He will plead their case before the bar of justice in heaven. And the transgressors are the same as the many. They are people who used to be rebels, but now they've been rescued. Now they are reconciled and brought back to God. But notice the change in tense there. When it talks about carrying the sin of many, it is past tense. It's something that's already been done. He bore the sin of many. That's something done and dusted. You don't have to be worrying about that. A decisive act completed in the past. He's done that. And then the tense changes. And again, unfortunately, our English translations didn't always capture it. And Isaiah says, he bore the sin of many and he makes intercession for the transgression. He has carried the whole load of the sins of many, and he goes on pleading their cause, making intercession for them. And I just want to say this morning, what more could you want from a Saviour than that? What more could the Lord Jesus do for us? What more could you conceivably want than a Saviour like this, the one who has carried the whole load of your sins and then goes on interceding for you before the throne of God in heaven? Where could you find a more adequate Saviour than this? And what is keeping you from coming to him? Why don't you go to his cross today and receive his forgiveness, so that you can come then to the table and enjoy his fellowship? He bore the sin of many. He makes intercession for the transgressors. Hallelujah, what a Saviour.